Welcome to the Emmanuel Baptist Church Podcast. We pray that the sermon you're about to hear would be useful as you grow in your love for God and your love for His church. Now, here's today's sermon.
Amen. The Super Bowl game in 1960 was between, anyone know? 1960 Super Bowl. Who said that? What was it? Who was it? Green Bay and the Philadelphia Eagles. That's all right. I definitely wouldn't have known. The Super Bowl game in 1960 was between the Philadelphia Eagles and the Green Bay Packers. It was a close game, and by the fourth quarter, the Green Bay Packers were winning 13-10 until the Eagles scored a touchdown with just 5 minutes left on the clock. Now, 17-13, the Packers needed a touchdown to win. Possession of the ball went back and forth until the Packers got the ball with 1 minute left. They marched down the field with confidence, and it was looking good. They made it to the Eagles' 9-yard line until their runner got tackled, and the one who tackled him just laid on top of him until the clock ran out, and they lost the game on the 9-yard line, lost the Super Bowl. A few months later, the Packers come back together for the start of their next season's training camp. And this is when the coach, Vince Lombardi, gave the famous speech, "Gentlemen, this is a football." And we know this quote. He would go on to prepare them in that camp for what was ahead. In the coming season, he would prepare them with the basics of the game and taught them what to expect and how to do it. The Packers would go on in that 1961 season to win the Super Bowl that season against the New York Giants. Why do I mention this? Aside from the fact that I'm a huge sports fan, we're back in the book of Matthew. More than that, believe it or not. Specifically, we're back in the 10th chapter. Turn there if you want to. But so far, Jesus has been active in ministry with his disciples by his side, and they've been watching him do all these miraculous things in his ministry. In fact, chapters 8 and 9, just for context, are back-to-back-to-back-to-back-to-back success stories of Jesus doing 10 miracles. Miraculous, really, 10 trinities. There's multiple trinities of miracles. While the disciples are there and present and they're watching. And now in chapter 10, where we're at today, Jesus stands before them and he gives them his coach's speech. He doesn't stand up and say, "Gentlemen, this is a football." That would be strange. They would have no idea what that is. Instead, he says, "Gentlemen, this is ministry." He prepares them for what they should expect right before he sends them out to do what the work is that they were called to do. So today, I really want to do an overview of his speech, his coach's speech, all 27 verses. I hope you packed a lunch. Just kidding. Starting next week, we're going to walk back through this teaching, this long discourse in chapter 10. We're going to do it bite-sized pieces, bit by bit. But today, looking at the entirety of the speech, or the coach's speech, the teaching that Jesus has for ministry in chapter 10, we're going to really look at it at a 40-foot, 1,000-view level. We see two things, two general ideas that Jesus is teaching his people when he says, "Gentlemen, this is ministry." Expect a lot of negative responses. Great pep talk. Expect a lot of negative responses and then expect some degree of positive responses. We're going to walk through both of those realities. He starts with saying, expect a lot of persecution. Expect a lot of hardship. Expect a lot of negative responses. That's most of the teaching. Look with me at verses 16 and 17. This is where it starts. We've already walked through verses 1 through 15 in past weeks. Starting in verse 16, he starts his speech by saying, "Behold, I'm sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to courts. They will flog you in their synagogues." This is the start of his speech. Expect a lot of persecution, Jesus is saying. And we know this generally, don't we? That the Christian life is hard. It's a hard life, if you're faithful in it. Because the Christian message is an offensive message in a sensitive world ran by Satan. We're telling people to swim upstream against the current that everything inside them and around them is telling them to go. The Christian message is to say, go the exact opposite way and face all the friction with it. Of course, the Christian is going to face opposition as he preaches the Christian message. Jesus bluntly warns us in John 16:33, you will have tribulation in this world. Not might, could, potentially, you will, he says, have tribulation in this world. He doesn't say, kick up your feet and follow me. No, he says, pick up your cross and follow me. Paul writes with full clarity, no ambiguity, in 2 Timothy 3:12 when he says, all who desire to live a godly life, that's pretty definitive. All who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. We know the Christian life is a hard life. And before Jesus sends out his disciples into ministry, he warns them not to have some false expectation of lilies and frolicking through them. He doesn't want them to have this false expectation that's just going to be shot down. I've been starting woodworking and just kind of having fun with it on the side. And been talking to Bill and Diane Coleman. Bill's just an incredible woodworker, and I've talked to him a number of times about it and got different tips from him. And I told him, well, I'm working on some stuff, and when I'm done, I'll show you. Well, I got done with a few projects this week, and so I said, hey, I rang him up, and I said, can I run this by? I'd love to show you these and just see what you think. And when I was getting him out of my car, he was waiting there, and I said, nope, don't look. Don't have false expectations. This is my first project. And he's like, bring them on. And I was like, no, seriously, don't expect something amazing here. And that's what Jesus is saying. He's saying, don't expect just all positive responses. You're going to be sorely disappointed in what you find. Jesus wanted to make it clear that the message that they were sent out to preach will get them in trouble, actually. In three spheres of life. And it's true for you and I as well as it was for the disciples that if you are faithful in preaching the gospel message as it is in Scripture, you will face opposition potentially, like the disciples did, in these three areas. These three spheres of life. First, he says, you're going to get in trouble in the civil sphere, that is the judicial system. Look again at verses 18 through 20. He says, you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake, to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. When they deliver you over, do not be anxious how you are to speak or what you are to say, for what you are to say will be given to you in that hour. Keep reading verse 20. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaks through you. He says, you're going to go out, you're going to face opposition, and I just want to warn you, the first sphere that you might run into, and in fact they did run into, and you might run into, is you and the state might not get along. You and the laws of your country might not get along. And this is when Peter, in Acts, when he faces that, he says, we must obey God, not man. Certainly this exists in the world that Christians are persecuted under their own country, by their own statesmen, right? We know this, that it exists in other countries where Christianity is illegal, where Christianity is punishable by death. Present day, in some countries. In our nation, though, we're not fully exempt from this, right? We know of people being sued for any number of reasons pertaining to their Christian conviction, right? We all know the famous thing, what, 6 years ago, that the baker who would not bake a wedding cake for a homosexual couple took it to the Supreme Court. So went through all of that because of his own Christian convictions. Later on, if maybe you don't know this, but just years, a couple years later, he was brought back through all the court systems to the Supreme Court again for not baking a cake now as a celebration cake for gender transitioning. And he says, I won't do it. And he chooses to preach the gospel and the truth in Scripture and embrace that he might face civil or judicial opposition. During COVID, we saw this. Many churches were getting sued for remaining open because of their command to worship and gather physically. Some pastors even arrested because of this. Coaches losing their jobs for simply praying before a football game, and they refused to stop praying. Jesus' warning here is, be prepared that the state will not support religious liberty. In fact, the state will hate you and your faith. And we're in a blessed area where we don't face what they faced in the book of Acts. Thank God. But could it be that one day we would, given the trajectory? I think we heed these words and Jesus' warning that in such a situation, we must be prepared to endure this. And when we are, trust God that he will give us the words to speak in that moment, to remain strong. It's the second sphere, not just civil, but he says also, be prepared that this message you stand for is going to cause trouble for you in your family sphere. It's your home life. Look at verses 21 and 22. Brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father of his own child. Children will rise up against parents and have them put to death. You can stop there for a second. We'll be hated for, we read verse 22, you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. So he's saying, it very well could be that the message you stand for will cause divisions in your own household. Now, of course, right, we don't hope to cause division in our families. We don't hope to break up and lose communication with loved ones. Actually, just the opposite, right? 1 Corinthians 7 says that if you have an unbelieving spouse, remain with them, that possibly they might come to faith through you. So we don't break marriages apart because of being unequally yoked. We endure the friction and pray that God would use it to sanctify, justify them. And even if we have an unbelieving child, our sibling, unbelieving parent, unbelieving grandparent, we want to be an active witness in their lives, don't we? If we can, if they would allow it. If they don't cut ties with us, we certainly don't want to cut ties with them. We hope and pray that through our witness they would come to faith. And yet, some of you know, probably by personal experience, that you can't always have that. That they might cut ties with you because of your convictions that you won't budge on. Because you stand strong to the faith that Christ has set before you. Some of you have felt the pain of severed or damaged, even, family relations because of your faith. For that, I hate that for you. It's a horrible pain. And I think in that case, can I just speak to you if that's you? Don't forget who you serve. He is the God of mercies and all comforts, who comforts us in all of our afflictions. 2 Corinthians 1. This is the God you serve. He is the God of mercy and all comfort as you face that. And in that case, may we just cherish all the more the eternal family that he's given us in the church. Amen. That if we lose our blood family, if we lose our family of birth or origin because of our faith, all the more reason might we cherish the bond created by Christ with our brothers and sisters in the church and lean into them all the more. That's a great blessing God has given us. So he says you're going to face opposition in the civil sphere, in home life or your family sphere, and then third, you're going to face opposition in general, the social sphere, that you could say the community life. Verse 23. He says, when they persecute you in one town, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you will not have gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. Now, we'll work out what that means, what that doesn't mean in later weeks when we kind of get down into the weeds of these verses. But for now, let us just note that Jesus is saying, you're going to face opposition in your town. Your social reputation is going to be ran through the mud in your own communities. Now, just think about this for a second. Remember the context they're walking through. They're not going out and preaching in Muslim contexts, are they? They're not going out and preaching to pagans who worship Zeus, and they're telling them to turn entirely 180 to worship the God of the Bible. They're going out and preaching to people who read the scriptures, who worship the God of the Bible. Verses 5 and 6 in chapter 10, you can just glance down there, and he says, don't go out yet to the pagans, to the Samaritans. Stay here close to home to the sheep, the lost sheep of Israel. So these are people that are going to synagogue. They're hearing the Old Testament scriptures. They're learning about the God of the Bible. They claim to love the God of the Bible. And it's those people that Jesus says, be warned, they're going to hate your message. I think this is quite applicable to you and I, isn't it? Who live in the Bible Belt, filled with people who own a Bible, claim they read the Bible, might go to church, say they love the God of the Bible, and yet when you start to say what this really says, they hate it. They hate it. They want nothing to do with it. That's why he says the lost sheep of Israel. We could say the lost sheep of the church. People that claim to be of, but really aren't of. And he says, so you're going to go out into these, let's modernize the language here. You're going to go out into these Christianized cities, these Christianized Bible Belt towns, and they're going to hate what you have to say. So that's so far what he's saying. Expect that when you preach this Christian message, you will anticipate legal trouble, family trouble, social criticism. Don't have some false expectation that it's just going to be all roses. Still, he's not calling his disciples to do anything that he himself hasn't already done or won't do himself. He's not calling them to go do something that he would want to bow out of himself. Look at verses 24 and 25. He just called him to this lofty task of preaching amidst great opposition. And he says in verse 24, a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the disciples to be like his teacher and the servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign those of his household? You see what he's saying? He's saying, guys, I'm also getting called Beelzebul. I'm also facing opposition. So how much more you? Think about Christ's suffering. He's already been ridiculed in the first 10 chapters of Matthew. He's a homeless man traveling from town to town with little money. He's been shunned in his own hometown, Mark chapter 6, made fun of and ridiculed in his own hometown. Soon he will be sentenced to death by the authorities, the civil judicial court. I mean, this is fulfilling the prophecy of Isaiah 53, isn't it? That he will be a man of sorrows, despised and rejected. He will be acquainted with much grief. This is Christ's own experience. And so, while he calls his people, he calls me and you, he calls his disciples to opposition, he's the one who leads the way. He's the one who goes through it first. In fact, he endures the worst of it. Philippians 3:10 simply says that we share in the suffering that he has already endured for us. It is a privilege to stand outside the city gate in the shame that Christ first experienced, and we simply join him in it, and we share in his suffering. So he's saying, I've gone through it too. I have gone through it, and I will go through it. And so he invites his disciples to walk with him. So we got to ask, don't we? How could somebody do that? How could anybody stand up against such adversity and scrutiny? How? Well, Jesus says that there are two secrets to remaining bold under criticism. Two secrets that you need if you're going to live out what he just called, to stand boldly amidst judicial, being sued, judicial opposition, familial division, social scrutiny, staying bold through all that. How? Two things. Fear and love. He says, first, if this is going to be the life you live, and it's a call for every Christian to live it, he says, you must fear God more than anyone or anything else. Fear is the first secret to boldness amidst criticism. Look at verses 26 through 33. He says, so have no fear of them. This is how you're going to make it through it. This is how you're going to endure. This is how you will stay strong. Have no fear of them. For nothing is covered that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the dark, say in the light. And what you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore. You are more of value than the sparrows. So everyone who acknowledges me before the Father, I lost my place. There we go. Acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But anyone who denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who's in heaven. What's the first secret to boldness in all the opposition we'll face? You got to have your fears figured out. And you have to fear God more than anyone else. Think about it with me. What makes us as a church quiet rather than loud for the gospel? It's a fear of man, isn't it? We're scared that the church will get a bad rep in the community. We're scared we'll be labeled that church who just takes everything too seriously. The church will get negative labels, and so we're quieted because we're scared more of man than God. What makes us personally, individually, timid rather than bold? Well, it's a fear of man, isn't it? We're fearful of being mocked, made fun of personally. We're scared of looking dumb, like we don't know the very thing that we're professing. We can't answer their questions. We're scared of losing our job losing a relationship, so we just don't want to tread too hard. We're scared of losing social status and respect. We're scared of all these number of things that people can do to us. And so we back off of conviction. I'll tell you, whenever I was in Assemblies of God before I came here, I just couldn't. There was a statement of faith that you had to sign every year, and I had been developing my convictions and came to this point where I just could not sign the statement of faith that denomination requires of all their ministers, and you have to if you're going to remain credentialed or ordained. If you don't sign it, you're in trouble. You lose your ordination. Every year you have to sign it once, and I knew it was coming around. And I just told Sarah, like, I can't sign this. And we were just talking through, you know, all of that and the ramifications it would have. I was naive. I thought maybe they just won't notice. No, maybe they don't look at this. And so I just didn't sign it. I just didn't sign it. And a couple weeks go by, and I got a phone call from the national office. And I lived in Springfield. The national office is there in Springfield. And they said, hey, we noticed you didn't sign this. Did you forget? You want us to send you a new one? I was like, no, I didn't forget. I just didn't sign it. And he said, why don't you come in? We need to talk to you. And I knew what was happening. So I went to my senior pastor. I said, hey, here's the deal. I can't sign it. I just can't. I can't sign it. And he said, well, you know, they'll strip you of your ordination, right? Your credentials. And I was like, yeah. And then, of course, then that has ramifications. Will that affect my own employment at my church and these things? And by God's grace, I didn't sign it. I went to the office. I sat down and spoke to the district representatives there. And somehow I didn't lose my employment, but I ended up leaving shortly after anyway, by God's grace. Sometimes it might lead to losing employment. I know for Sarah and her, and maybe in your own situations, she's had to deal with pronoun usage, preferred pronouns being used, and how do you navigate that? She said, I won't use false pronouns. Now, of course, you can be sly and just never have to use pronouns, and that's what she does. But if she were ever forced, she's already resolved, I'm not doing it. Well, you might lose your employment. You might lose your income for your family. You might this and that and that. And Jesus is saying, if you will stand strong for me, the first key is fear God more than you fear men. Fear God more. Remember Hebrews 10:31. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, not into the hands of men. No. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Deuteronomy 10:12 says, what does the Lord your God require of you? But to fear the Lord your God. God warns his enemies to fear him in Psalm 2, verse 12. It says, kiss the Son, that is to bow down before him and cower in his presence. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish. And we see this played out in Revelation 6 when the Lamb of God is coming. Not a very intimidating animal, is it? A lamb. And yet the Lamb is coming, and it says the kings and the rulers of the earth are begging the rocks of mountains to fall on them rather than them face the Lamb of God. We must fear God more than we fear man. Secondly, the second key to standing bold amidst persecution that we might face is not just fear, but love. We must love God more than anyone else. Not just fear God more than anyone else. We must love God more than anyone else. Look at verses 34 through 39. Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword, for I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against his mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be in their own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. We must not only fear God more than man, we must love God more than all men and women. Now, it is good to love family, isn't it? It's a good thing to love family. In fact, we're commanded to. And it's a joy to love family, love spouse, love child, love your own life. It's a good thing to love this body that God has given you. We are to love our families more than our jobs, and I hope you do. And I hope that shows in how you act and the time that you give in your week, that we are to love spouse more than occupation. We are to love our families more than money. We are to love our spouses that we're committed to more than lust as it presents itself, and choose spouse over lust. We're to love our families and cherish our families. Choosing work or money or lustful sex more than family will destroy a family, right? We are to have the utmost love for our families, and yet the other side of that coin is even love for family can become an idol if you heighten it over your love for God. Families can be an idol. Matthew 22:31 says, what is the greatest commandment? Not love your family. Love the Lord your God with all your heart. And so, in fact, actually, when we love God appropriately, that actually leads to us loving our families rightly. We love our families when we choose God first, right? When we choose God as the key and the most essential thing in our lives, and our families see that as a witness, that's our way of loving them. Right, and so when you've had a long week, you're stressed, Sunday comes around, and you just really want to relax and wait for the game to come on. This is when you love your family by showing them you love God more than relaxation, more than the game. You say, I'm choosing church. We're, as a family, choosing church. We love our families by loving God more than anything. When you're tired in the morning and you just don't feel like getting up and reading the Word, you love your families when you show them that's a commitment that I'm not breaking no matter how tired I am. I felt really convicted the other day, I tell you what. I always get Judah up and he wants to always watch one episode of either When You Give a Mouse a Cookie or Clifford. He always wants to watch one episode, and so I sit him there on the couch and I usually go read. And I was so tired, long night. And I sat him down on the couch, and I just laid there for a second. You know, you kind of just like slouch into the couch. And you know what he said to me? He turned, he said, Dad, you need to go read. And I was like, yes, sir. And I got up, and I went and read. But you know what? Isn't that a great witness, if you think about it? My son knows when my dad gets up, he's reading. I love my son when I show him that my time with God is priority. We love our families when we put them in their rightful place under God. We have to love God more than anyone else. Otherwise, we'll fold when they threaten to break the relationship. We'll cave on conviction if they threaten to stop talking to us. He says, if you're going to stand strong, you must love me more than anyone else. So he says, expect a lot of persecution, expect a lot of hardship. But also, here's the second thing, expect some degree of receptivity, some positive response. This is the last three verses. Expect some good, is what he's saying here. Whoever receives me, or receives you, receives me. Whoever receives me receives him who sent me. And the one who receives a prophet because he is a prophet will receive a prophet's reward. And the one who receives a righteous person, because he's a righteous person, will receive a righteous person's reward. And whoever gives one of these little ones even a cup of cold water because he is my disciple, truly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. Now, this is the promise to those who accept the message preached by the disciples. This is a promise to them, right? When they go out and they're preaching and the person that receives them, this is the promise to them that you will receive a reward when you accept Christ that the disciples are preaching. And so, would you just hear that today? If you aren't walking with God, if you don't call him Lord, receive God today. This is my call to you. Receive God through Christ. And in so doing, receive all the benefits of Christ. Chiefly himself. He is the greatest reward, and with him comes an avalanche of blessing. Forgiveness, grace, mercy, redemption, purity before a holy God. And it goes on and on and on. Eternal life and goodness. Receive God and receive the reward that comes with that. This is a word to that person, but this is also a word, isn't it, to the disciples while they're preaching. You're going to have some people that receive you. You're going to have some people that actually hear what you're saying and are okay with it. And they're good with it. We're like, praise God, finally. The disciples just heard a whole lot of bad news. Now they hear that it's going to actually be worth something. They just heard a whole lot about it's going to be really hard and you're going to really suffer. And now they're going to hear it wasn't for nothing. Right? We know that with the parable of the lost sheep, the lost coin, that the one is worth the trouble with the 99. Right? And so the few that would receive the message we preach, it's worth all the trouble that we went through. Right? For you and I, while we face opposition, we may be ostracized and criticized. We may be shunned and shamed. Can I just tell you? It won't be for nothing if you stand strong. It won't be for nothing. The message we preach will penetrate hearts. It will make a difference. I know Chan Kilgore says this famous quote that the gospel will either harden hearts or soften hearts. And in most cases, you'll see both. You'll see both. Acts is a perfect example of this, isn't it? That as the disciples went, they were imprisoned, they faced a lot of opposition, and yet it never stopped the expansion of the kingdom. Satan could never stifle God's inevitable move. That people came to faith, no matter what the enemy did to stifle it. So let me just say, fight the good fight, church. Press on. Stand strong. Be bold, for it will make a difference. God will use it. This is that pep talk that Jesus gave his disciples. Church, this is ministry, right? There will be opposition. The road Jesus blazed for us is filled with difficulty, and yet there are keys to make it through. Let us fear God more than anyone else. Let us love God more than anyone else, that we may stand strong and be encouraged that at the end, our faithful witness will not be for nothing. God's true church will be established, and those who come to faith will find an eternal reward in the presence of God, their Savior. Amen. Let me pray for us.
Thanks for listening to today's sermon. If you live in or near Bethany, Missouri, we invite you to join us for our worship services held on Sunday morning and Sunday evenings, as well as our various activities on Wednesday nights. For more information on how you can get involved, visit our website at bethanyibc.com.